Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. As I said the last time we met and were considering this section of scripture, that strictly speaking, this is the last section of instruction which the Apostle Paul gives from his prison cells to the Christians who were in Colossae and indeed also in Laodicea. The instructions are basically related still to this whole area of manifesting your true spiritual growth or your true spiritual maturity. We have seen how it is manifested in the context of my dealing with my personal holiness. We have seen how it is manifested with respect to my dealings with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one another passages of the Bible. We've also seen how it is manifested in the realm of domestics, how wife relates to husband, husband to wife, children to parents, parents to children, employer to employee, and employee to employer. But now the Apostle Paul is talking about how this same spiritual maturity is to manifest itself in our dealings with what we appropriately called the outsider. The outsider is basically that individual who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Perhaps he might be in the home context, or he might be outside the home context, maybe in the working world, or in school, or dormitory, or in the neighborhood, wherever it might be. What we are saying is that as a person lives out that which God has worked into his life, it's going to show or manifest in a particular way with respect to this outsider. And we noted that it is primarily going to manifest itself in a concern for the spiritual well-being of the non-Christian. That the Christian eyes will be, as it were, focused on the need for these individuals to come to repentance and faith. They will not be competitors for the same marks in exams or competitors for the next position in the workplace. No, although they may be competitors in that sense, they will be to the maturing Christian primarily lost souls in desperate need of salvation. That will be the primary sense in which the Christian will relate to the outsider. Now, the very first way in which this will manifest itself is in a life of prayer, a devoted life of prayer. And we notice that very quickly from verse 2 down to verse 4. Verse 2 down to verse 4. The Apostle Paul, first of all, mentions the whole issue of devotion in a general sense. And that will be our major concern this afternoon in the second verse. And then from verse 3 to verse 4, he particularizes the need for that prayer attention for himself as a servant of the Lord. In other words, what we are really saying is that your prayer life as a Christian and your prayer life as a Christian church ultimately is the best revelation of what you truly are. Let me say that again. Your prayer life as an individual or your prayer life as a congregation of God's people is what really reveals what you are. Because prayer, in actual fact, is merely an end product. It simply is the final block put on this superstructure of life. It is the final outworking or venting out of emotions that are being built up within. And that's why a lot of people who try to develop a prayer life on the basis of a few sort of five steps to victorious praying, it's a recipe for failure from the very word go. Because prayer cannot be developed based on a simple formula. It is an end product. A person has to have appetite for it. And it is as a consequence of that appetite that prayer ultimately grows. But without going too much into that, we do need to say that ultimately what the Apostle Paul is saying in the second verse is that Christians must have a special place for prayer in their life. And they must make sure that they are faithful to that aspect of their lives. Just quickly turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 2. Now, the only reason why I'm going to the book of Romans is because it's the first letter that Paul wrote. Otherwise, in literally each of Paul's epistles, he is concerned that believers devote themselves to prayer. But in this chapter, Romans 12 and verse 12, I'm interested in it because, as I said, first of all, it's the very first letter he writes, at least in terms of the way it's written out in our Bible. It's not necessarily the first. But secondly, it's because of the fact that it calls us to faithfulness in prayer. Romans 12 verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. In other words, he's basically speaking about this aspect of devotion, but he's speaking about it more in terms of personal commitment. Faithfulness has to do with the fact that there are certain expectations from you, and you give yourself to those expectations, whether people are looking or not. That is part and parcel of your life, that you know that this is a deliberate commitment, and therefore I ought to pray. Some of you will remember the words of Samuel, when he was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he was saying to them that God forbid that I should sin against him by stopping to pray for you. Now, all I'm saying is that that is the true stature of a spiritual man or woman. It is the fact that you literally feel that when you stop praying for others, you are sinning. Now, I'm not saying that when you stop praying, because I'm sure most of us at least pray for ourselves. We pray for the food that we eat. We pray for traveling messes when we are going anywhere. We pray for a safe night as we jump into bed and go into unconsciousness, and so on. But I'm saying here about feeling as if you are sinning when you are not praying for
people.
And Samuel is surely merely showing us something of how a truly spiritual man or woman ought to feel on the inside. And when you've stopped feeling like that, just know that your spiritual temperature is extremely low. When your prayer life begins to revolve around yourself and your small little life, just know that spiritually you have entered a very low level. Now I'm interested in the word that the Apostle Paul uses here in our text, and it is the word of devotion. I cannot think of a better example than the devotion that people have towards football, soccer. It always amazes me. I want to say, it amazes me. You know, soccer devotees, long before a match takes place, they already have found a magazine that has the entire timetable of who is going to play against who, and it's all there. They even pin it up in their office, pin it up wherever it might be, even in their bedroom, they pin it up there. And they are already discussing with one another something of who it is, who is likely to win this match. And they discuss it with a lot of ardor, a lot of energy. You'd almost think that if you're not careful here, one is going to punch another. In fact, sometimes they even fight. Because this chap is saying that my team will lose. And then look at how it is that they spend a fortune. Some of them literally travel internationally to go and watch 22 adults chasing after a piece of leather. They travel internationally to do that. If they can't travel, they make sure that if that those matches are being beamed through satellite onto their TV sets, that those things are even recorded for them. And you know, they amaze me by the amount of detail they know. They'll actually be able to tell you when somebody scores that in fact that's his ninth goal since the beginning of this season or since the beginning of this tournament. That's his ninth goal. How did they know? It's the devotion. It's the commitment. If they want to be there, they even make sure that it's recorded. They buy empty video cartridges. And they leave them there. If everything is automatic, they leave the minutes, everything. So you are with them in the worship service, quite okay. But they're not really here, you see. They are hoping that Zesco has not caused a power cut. It's the devotion that I'm interested in here. And assuming that they have opportunity to be at the actual stadium, it doesn't cross their mind 5 minutes before the game that they are late. They wake up extremely early. And when they wake up, they are contacting their friends. Guys, what time are we getting together? And you can be sure hours before the match, they are in the attire for that specific game. They are in jeans. They've got their caps in their back pocket. The right amount of money in their front pocket. And whatever special drink that they normally would have before they get into the stadium, they've already bought and they are there. And along the way, they're already arguing. You can see the excitement. As they're talking among themselves, no, today, it's Kalu Shabwariya. I don't know who's there these days, but when we were there, that was the one they used to talk about. You know, today, it's so and so and so and so. And it's all that they're talking about.
They're in the stadium. And you should see the excitement. You would think the Lord Jesus has come back. It's as if it's the greatest event. And what amazes me is that they're watching the match. They even go with a radio there. Yes! To listen to Dennis Liwewe. Yes! But they are watching. They also want to listen. Whatever they can do to bring in as much of the ambience of football as they can. They want it there. They are emotionally attached. It has been known that when somebody is about to score, a number of people get kicked in the back. That's the level of attachment. It has also been known when a striker misses the goal, that they have hurled such insults. As they say, they are unprintable. People are visibly annoyed. In fact, there have been cases where some of these guys who have missed the penalty have actually been killed. Now, obviously, that's extreme devotion, but I'm talking about devotion here. The kind of attachment that people have to this thing that we call soccer. I was just listening to the radio the other day that, Cameroon's soccer something is supposed to be having his birthday next month. And his entire town is preparing for that birthday. An entire town! Eh? Because someone shot a few lasers through a few pieces of steel. An entire town is pausing to celebrate that festival. Now, brethren, I've tried to put in picture form the meaning of this phrase, devotion. And surely, it should be an indictment on us. That men should express such commitment, such zeal, such ardor, such affection to nothing. And whether we like it or not, at the end of the day, that's what it is. It's nothing. Merely seeing adults running around like children, chasing this piece of leather. What exactly is it? They may call it World Cup, but is it honestly World Cup? No, it's nothing. It doesn't change anything as far as the eternal well-being of people is concerned. And yet when it comes to that, which raises and brings down kingdoms. Prayer. The Christian church doesn't show anything whatsoever of this kind of commitment. And yet that's what Paul is saying. He is saying, I want you to show devotion to prayer. That you should be zealous about it. You should be dedicated to it. There must be such an affection towards it that it speaks volumes about how you perceive this act of religion. Now, there are at least two things, it seems to me, that show that people are devoted to prayer. Let us return to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Psalm 55.
verse 17. Psalm 55, verse 17. And all I'm saying is that nobody can tell me that is devoted to prayer without these two ingredients. Number one is jealousy concerning times of prayer. A jealous protection of times of prayer. And number two is an earnestness in prayer. An earnestness in prayer. Listen to verse 17. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. What I want you to notice there is his commitment to his seasons of prayer. It was a Jewish custom that they used to have a morning season, a season at noon, and a season in the evening. When, while in the temple, the priests were offering the sacrifice, whether it's the morning sacrifice, or the noonday sacrifice, or the evening sacrifice, the people of God, in their home, as the incense is rising into the heavens, their prayers were also rising together with that incense. Now, you may not necessarily be devoted in terms of morning, afternoon, and evening, or morning, noon, and evening. But certainly, whatever it may be, those times that are set aside for prayer, you will jealously get them. Perhaps it's your individual times of prayer, whatever that time might be. When the time comes, before it even comes, you are already preparing yourself in order to be there. But also your corporate times of prayer. They will not just be a prayer meeting. No. It is something you jealously guard. So that unless it's impossible for you to be there, you know that you're going to make sure you are there. Jealous guarding of the times of prayer. But also the aspect of fervency. Earnestness. He says there, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. You know, sometimes I sort of smile to myself when I'm in the midst of praying people. And someone is saying, Lord, you know, we are crying to you. And in my heart I'm saying, nobody's crying here. We are playing with words. Oh, we are pleading with you. And the person who's talking, there's no sense of pleading. And I'm wishing such a person would be there to see how people plead for mercy in another context. They would see that, no, we are not pleading. And all I'm saying, brethren, is that these are not mere words. These are not just religious terms. This man means it when he is saying, I cry out in distress. I've never forgotten many years ago, I think it's now about 20 years, just as a young Christian, attending a prayer meeting. I even ended up writing it in my diary, and I still keep it. Attending a prayer meeting and listening to a sister pray. Maybe it was because I was a young Christian. But I've never forgotten the earnestness that was there. When I went back to my room, I was at university then, I wrote down. And I said, today, I've heard a saint pray. It was the earnestness. It was as though this sister forgot that she was in the presence of people. As though she was with God alone. And I couldn't miss the event of the heart. The heart. It wasn't a sort of cold matter of fact over the counter transaction, 700 kwacha, and out comes the 700 kwacha stamp, stick, and throw it into the post box. No, 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 no. It seemed to have been an earnest pleading. And it was before the church service. It was the day of this. We used to have a short prayer meeting, informal, before the evening service. And the evening service was overwhelming for me. So one of the reasons why that particularly held me, it was because I was saying to myself that God must have heard that prayer. In the light of the service we had, God must have heard that prayer. That earnestness. And brethren, where there's devotion, there is earnestness. I spoke about those people who get kicked in the back in football stadiums. You know, the chap who gets kicked doesn't turn around and sort of say, you know, you just did it deliberately. No, 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 no. He understands. He probably also kicked the one in front of him. You get lost in the act of the moment. That you are not conscious of the fact that you need to piece together your English in such a way that even Margaret Thatcher would feel a little better if she heard you or anything. No! You are speaking to God and you are in dead earnest about it. Devote yourself to prayer. Now, one of the reasons why I'm very sensitive about preaching on prayer is that due to the flesh, the world, and the devil, maintaining a life dedicated to prayer is not easy. But we need to remember the words of our Lord when he said in Luke 18 verse 1, you don't need to turn to it, he said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, he recognizes the possibility of people giving up on prayer. And therefore he urges upon us the need to maintain the fervor, to be faithful in prayer. To make sure we are committed. Now, there are basically two aspects of prayer, which the Apostle Paul mentions here, which in my own mind are like primers for prayer. When I say primers, I mean, some of you will remember prime stoves. You have to sort of really pump the gas for them to be in full blaze. There are two things about prayer which are important, in fact, necessary ingredients to keep prayer going. And Paul mentions them here. The first is watchfulness, and the other is thankfulness. The first is watchfulness, and the other is thankfulness. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. If you are struggling in your prayer life, I want to assure you the answer is not going to listen to sermons that are going to knock you on the head like nobody's business. You prayerless, so come and get back into your closet and pray. You pray for about a week and then back to square one. What makes a person maintain their prayer life is watchfulness and thankfulness. What does Paul mean when he speaks about being watchful? It is not saying you should pray with your eyes open. Peeping with one eye as you are praying. Neither is he saying that you should not doze off when you are praying. Now, the second one is important. Don't doze off. But that's what he's saying. I'm sure you've had those situations where you are very tired or someone else is very tired. and you finish praying, he is still praying. It can be very embarrassing. That's where wives come in handy. They go, do it. But that's not what Paul is thinking about here. He's not saying that you should not doze. Rather, what this word has to do with being alert, being vigilant, being on the lookout. It's a statement that can best be appreciated by the picture language of the Old Testament of the watchman in the night. While everybody that the city is asleep, the watchman is on top of the wall, the city wall, and he is gazing in every direction for the first movement in the shrubs or any sign of action anywhere. He is on the alert. And the moment he notices something that's speaking danger, something that might be a first movement in the realm of attack, he quickly sounds the horn. He blows the horn. That's really what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. He is saying that if we are going to be truly praying, we must, as individuals, have our finger on the pulse of the kingdom of God. We must be on the lookout. We must be on the alert. What is happening in God's kingdom, particularly in the front rank of the Lord's army? Let me take you to a passage where this word is used 3 to 4 times in a very short period, and that's Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. Mark 13, verse, beginning with verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, that is of the second coming. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Listen to this. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. Now, that's the picture. You don't know when the enemy is going to arrive. There's been no forewarning. And therefore, you must be wide awake. You must sit where you have your hands over your brow and gazing in the distance, trying to catch the details there. Verse 34, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells one at the door, keep watch. To keep watch. Then he says, therefore, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I said to you, I said to everyone, watch. The Lord is saying this is a general principle. Watch. Be on the alert. Now, why is it that a lot of people's prayers become lifeless and finally die? I'll tell you. It's because they have no fresh information flowing through. Nothing new. I mean, you can't keep up saying, Lord, you know, bless your servant. Amen. Again tomorrow, Lord, bless them. Amen. Lord, bless them. Soon, you stop saying, Lord, bless them. But if you know that there's something happening, it's urgent, there's a situation there, that really demands a lot from the God of heaven. Suddenly, you find your batteries recharged. You find yourself being thrown into the closet. You find yourself pleading with God on behalf of the situation and so on. What has happened? It's because you have been watching. What happens to that person who's watching on top of the wall, as it were, while the city is asleep? And then there's nothing happening in the horizon. What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. He begins to yawn. This is what begins to happen. Because nothing happening. But the moment he sees some movement in the shroud, what happens to the adrenaline? He just shoots up suddenly. He's alive. He runs for his trumpet. He blows it. Why? It's because he is on the alert and he has picked up information. Information has come through. And brethren, this is the truth. If you don't have news breaking information at your fingertips, your prayer life is down, if not completely dead. Try and think about, for instance, praying for the church in Malaysia. Now, some of you probably have not even ever prayed for brethren there, or Afghanistan. Now, if you are actually getting information about how things happening there are affecting your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are laboring there, you know that you're actually going to pray. You will. You'll pray for them. Because it burdens you. When you hear of Christians who are being, almost said hijacked, but that's not the right word, kidnapped, who are being kidnapped and never being seen again, pastors who are being arrested, and so on. It just burdens you. And when you next pray, you won't just say, pray, Lord, bless the church on planet Earth. You're going to pray very distinctly and in fact, passionately. The same thing in the Middle East. If you don't relate to any news from there, and I'm talking about from Christians there, there's no way you're going to be praying for the church in Israel. No. Once in a while you might be reminded and you sort of say, Lord, bless the Christians in Israel. But it won't be real. It won't be passionate. It won't be with earnestness. But when you are in contact with at least some sample of the brethren there, and news is filtering through, you are on the alert, you are on the watch, you are gazing out and getting fresh information, you will find that it will put an impetus into your prayer life. You will pray for them meaningfully. The same thing with respect to just fellow Christians. Although remember that the context of our text here is not so much the one another, but it's just worth using as an example. If you are not interested in one another's lives, you will not pray for one another. I can assure you of that. I'm sure some of you have tried. You've sort of taken your church directory and you've said, okay, I'll pray for this section, this section. And then these are just names. You're sort of just seeing, you know, John Banda and Amos Zulu and whatever. It doesn't mean anything to you. And in the process, just, Lord, bless Amos Banda. Lord, bless John Zulu. Lord, you know, just bless and bless. And before long, this whole church directory thing, you close it and dump it. It's meaningless. Why? Because you are not on the watch. You are not gazing there. You are not on the alert in terms of what's happening in John Vander's life. But if you were, and you knew of the crisis that he is going through, you will find that it will fuel your prayer. There will be meaning, there will be gusto, there will be earnestness in those prayers. You see then that being watchful is what undergirds prayer. That is one reason why the information we share with you here, which we call Interchurch News, we try to make it as much as possible to be hot off the press information. So that you know that this is what's relevant now. That Pastor Leslie now is in South Africa. Now, and he needs your prayers. Now! Not last year. Now! So that if you really care about that servant of the Lord, you will pray for him. Not just here, but at home. You will uphold him in prayer. Because it's information hot off the press. You know, there are many Christians who know a lot about the Christian church. A lot. But it's all from church history. The news is stale. They will tell you about Spurgeon, about George Whitfield, and the great things he was able to do. They will tell you about John Calvin. Oh, man of God, they will tell you. But you now ask them about, where the Lord is really using his servants today. Today. Yes, today! Nothing. Apart from their own pastor and what's happening in their own local church, they haven't the foggiest idea about what the Lord is doing on planet Earth. Nothing. Now, friends, why pray for John Calvin? He died 300 years ago. Heaven needs your prayer. Why pray for George Whitfield? He's home in glory. And yet they are today's servants who today are at the cutting edge of the kingdom of God. The chief targets of the Lord's enemy, the devil. In desperate need of the prayers of God's people. You don't even know who they are. That ship. That's a disaster. That is not being watchful. That's what we're saying here. And I'm saying that ought not to be. It renders our prayer lives irrelevant to what's happening in God's kingdom. That's what happens. Because all we have is stale news. So as I'll be pleading towards the end of my message, it's important that we must be getting fresh information. Fresh information. CNN won't give it to you. Let alone ZNBC News. Wants. And we must have deliberate measure of making sure that our finger is on the pulse of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul will be saying that in a moment concerning himself, but that's not our interest at this stage. Student, which I've already hinted at, is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Whereas watchfulness precedes prayer, thankfulness is a consequence of true prayer. Because you've got your antennas open, you are praying prayers that can be answered. At least, that you can know have been answered. That's the problem with just saying, Lord, bless him. You don't know when the Lord has blessed him. But when you know what the issue is that you are praying about, the issue that was hot off the prayer, what's going to happen is that as you begin to lay this matter before the Lord, and then the Lord does answer your prayer, well, thanksgiving becomes real. It's you. The Lord undertook for us in answer to prayer. So thankfulness comes after true prayer. But having said this, both watchfulness and thankfulness should not be limited to prayer alone. They should be the characteristic of our lives. And just a quick proof of that is in Colossians itself. Just three quick passages. Colossians 2 verse 7. Colossians 2 verse 7. The Apostle Paul says there, beginning with verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Overflowing with thankfulness. And if you are familiar with this, you will find that in fact it is something he had already mentioned in his own praying for the Colossians. In chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 downwards. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the kingdom, or rather in the inheritance of the saints, in the kingdom of light. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So you can see that the Apostle Paul is seeing the whole Christian life that it must be imbued with an attitude of prayer. But what he is saying now here is that specifically our prayer life must be such that when we go before the Lord, we must be asking ourselves the question, what is it that the Lord has done for us? I can assure you, it will bring freshness into your prayer life. You know, I'm amazed sometimes, and those who are in our office devotion will bear me witness. Sometimes we have a time of prayer together and we're asking for prayer requests and someone just goes, nothing. And I say, you can't be serious. Because if there's nothing to pray for, surely there must be something to thank God for. You know, you just can't. Nothing. To me, it suggests a blocked line between a person's soul and God. Surely, there must be a freshness about our spirit, which is a consequence of walking with God. The world round about us must be, as the nice song says, my Father's world. And as I am watchful, and I am praying,
this world, who is doing great things for his people, surely I must have something to thank him for. Surely. And look what Paul is talking about here. We must be conscious of the goodness of God. And therefore, one reason why we lack this aspect in our prayer lives is that we are not spiritually sensitive enough. We are not. In other words, we are not watching. And if you are not watching, you cannot pray relevantly and specifically enough to see your prayers answered. And therefore you cannot be thankful. So the whole thing is intertwined. And those of you who are battling in the realm of prayer, let's ask yourself this question. Not so much, you know, whether you've been hit on the head about praying. But ask yourself, are you with your finger on the pulse? Are you in touch with the kingdom of God? Are you in touch with God's people who are seeking to make inroads into the kingdom of the evil one? Are you? Do you know what's happening in the battlefront of God's kingdom? Do you? You know, people, and at least you've experienced this because I have gone to prayer meeting. I've just come from Namibia and sat through one or two. You know, the so-called prayer requests. I'd almost want to say to the people, now gentlemen, those prayer requests you're giving me, I mean you're giving, even I can answer them. You know, concerning a few sicknesses here and there, you know, I'm coughing, pray for me. You know, I injured my toe, pray for me. We are going on holiday to the beach, pray for us. Now, brethren, sure. That's not being watchful in God's kingdom. That's not being watchful. There is an eternal battle taking place right now for the souls of men. And one of the chief weapons in that battle is prayer. You and I can't spend such precious ammunition on wounded toes. Traveling nurses to go and gaze in the sun on the beach half naked. I'm not in any way suggesting that we shouldn't pray for that, but that should be really any other business of any other business. At the heart of our prayer life should be pushing back the kingdom of the evil one. Before I go on to my conclusion, people sometimes ask, was Paul talking about private or corporate prayer here when he says devote yourselves to prayer? And my answer is that it's both. In fact, it's a cheating of oneself to think that you can keep one without the other. No one would truly maintain a healthy personal prayer life who does not pray with others. It's not possible. Because in many ways, prayer is this aspect of being watchful. And it's when you are with others that you start getting this fresh information.
Imagine those of you who were at the prayer meeting this morning. There are things you heard about this morning which have obviously added to your fresh information that you otherwise would not have known. But imagine an individual who's been missing corporate prayers for donkey ages. What happened? He's bankrupt as far as information is concerned. But more than that, we best learn to pray when we hear others pray. I've never forgotten many years ago when, again, I was an invisible student. I used to pray with somebody who, in fact, is one of those that has just been made an elder at LBC. And he's worth his weight in gold, by the way. And I've never forgotten, he used to go up a building to pray together. And when he would be praying, I always used to feel as if he's taking me through doors. And that with each door that was opening, we're getting closer and closer into the throne room of heaven. Not that he was saying, Lord, we now open the next door or something. But there seemed to have been a growing intimacy with God as he was praying. And it wasn't sort of shouting in such a way that he blocked my ears with the screams. But I think I learned more in talking to God, in praying with somebody, than perhaps I would if I was just tucked alone in my own room, sort of going through my gibberish, and at the end of the day saying nothing. And I'm sure some of you are like that. You are in your own sort of Bible study group or prayer meeting or in the church or in the home group and so on. And when people are praying, you're just waiting for that one to pray. Others, it's like they're just introducing, but that one. And when he has prayed, you don't mind closing the prayer meeting. Because you feel, we finally talked to God. You're all looking like question marks. You don't experience this thing. The spirit of giants have all died. All I'm saying is that we learn to pray when we pray with others. And the person who tells me that he prays alone and never with others is just cheating himself. He's not cheating anybody else. But secondly, if you don't learn to pray alone and just pray with others, praying soon becomes showmanship. Just thinking about what others are thinking as you are praying. Because you haven't learned to close yourself away from everybody else. So the two go together. You don't choose one or the other. Time is not with me, and therefore let me quickly go on to close. And basically it is this, that we need to pull up our socks. I know that the weakest element in any church is its prayer times. No, they say it's evangelism. People don't mind praying. But when you say go out, then they have second thoughts. But certainly, the prayer meeting is pretty close in that area. And my plea, brethren, is that we, at the end of the day, both as individuals, and as a corporate body of God's people, are what our prayer lives are. Don't let anybody cheat you. As Al Martin so well puts it, a man is what he is when he's alone with God. That's what a man is. Not what he's putting up in the face of people. He is what he is when he's alone with God. And indeed, as a church, we are what we are when we've closed ourselves in with God. And when our interest in prayer has waned, then our spirituality has waned as well. our real interest in evangelistic efforts will wane as well. They just become outings, but not really outreaches. But when we learn to get fresh information that fuels up our prayers, and we jealously guard our prayer times, and we earnestly bombard heaven as it were, that God might answer our cries, and in the end, when God answers our specific request, we come back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing for us." And again, we gather fresh information. You can be sure we are beginning to implement what Paul is saying here. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I leave that to each one of us as food for thought. Amen.